1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll commence reading this morning in verse 1. Let's all hear God's word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, and then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now 2 Peter, please, chapter 1, verse 5. We'll read this again beside this, or for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, that they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Amen. God will add his blessing to that reading for his name's sake. Would you bow your head briefly for a moment and ask the Lord to open up your heart and your mind to his word? Let's all pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we stand in need this hour of power that cannot be produced by the flesh. We require that energy of the Spirit of God. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt fill thy servant, thou wilt control his thoughts, his emotions, his tongue by thy Spirit. We pray that truth today will reign preeminent. Thy word will have free course to run in our hearts, that it will be crowned with a success not only of understanding it, but of obeying it. We pray, Father in heaven, thou wilt give us each one a tenderness to thy word. O Father, teach us afresh what it is to love the word of God, to highly esteem it. Grant now that thy truth will be given its preeminent place as it sets forth the person and work of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen and amen. We come this morning to the last, but certainly not the least, of these eight spiritual graces, graces which everyone who professes to be a Christian is to give, as Peter says, all diligence to labor in developing in their lives. The picture that the Christian, the Word of God, has been painting for us over these past number of weeks is described by another apostle. His name is James. The picture is that of one who is perfect and entire, wanting nothing, James says. Or if I can give you the sense of the original text, a Christian who is mature or full grown, that's what the word perfect means, and complete. One who lacks nothing. One who doesn't lag behind in some spiritual grace. Well-rounded in the Christian life. You see the contrast of what I'm saying in verse 8 where Peter describes the man who lacketh these things. He's unfruitful in his knowledge that he has of God. He has a knowledge of the Lord. He has a knowledge of the truth, but it's unfruitful. It's not producing the fruit that it was designed to produce. It's lacking these things. Therefore, if a Christian will give all diligence to develop these Christian graces, he will be spiritually mature. He will grow up in Christ. He will discover that as he gives attendance to these things, his own spiritual life will be deepened. And by that I mean several things. I mean that his faith in God and His Word will be strengthened. Less and less will he depend upon his feelings and less dependent upon his circumstances, but more and more relying upon the promises of the Word of God because he is growing up in the Lord. His enjoyment of Christ and his gospel will be fuller and more constant. Not the roller coaster ride that so many Christians experience up and down and up and down in their Christian life. Because he is becoming well-rounded as a believer. His understanding of the Bible will be clearer. It will be deeper. He'll begin to grasp things because the Spirit of God, as he's giving diligence to add these things to his life, to develop these things by the grace of God, there'll be more light shown him in the Word of God. Things that were completely a mystery to him and he didn't understand, and particularly did not understand the application of that truth to his own life. That will begin to change as he matures. His ability to endure and to profit from the troubles and trials of life will be made greater. Not only will he have a holy resistance where he will not cave in because he's had a bad day or a bad week or a bad year, but that ability to go on with God no matter how bad things get will deepen. And it won't just be an endurance that will grow, but there will be this ability to profit from the tribulations. He will learn that in his weakness, as Paul had to learn that lesson, when he was weak, then he was strong. And the thorns in the flesh that God sends our way into our lives will not be something that we will, in our immaturity, complain about and say, Lord, please take it away. But he will learn that lesson that Paul learned. No, God says, I will not take it away. My grace is sufficient. And the believer who matures learns that, not just in theory and understanding the grammar of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but an experience realizes that as those graces are developed. Need I say that he will, by all of this, as Peter went on to say, make his calling and election sure. He will prove to himself, he will declare to others that he is one of God's elect. That he is a believer. It's not just an empty profession that he has. That I'm a Christian, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But his very life, how he lives his life, will declare to himself. He will gain an assurance that God is at work in his life as the fruit abounds. We come this morning to what is obviously the climax, the mountain peak of all graces, and that is love. And here, the translators put it charity. Sometimes they put it charity, sometimes they put it love. And there was a reason why they did that. I'll come to that a little bit later on. Peter has saved the best for the last. As I pointed out way back at the beginning, faith is the foundation of all these other graces. He commences this portion by saying, add to your faith. Therefore, faith is the foundation. But if faith is the foundation, love is the chief cornerstone. It is the crowning virtue of the believer's life. We read a few moments ago Paul's inspired comment on this, and now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is charity or love, the greatest of these. In what way is love greater than faith or hope? Answering that question will go a long way in seeing why Peter gives love this place of prominence and preeminence in this list of Christian graces. Love, as we have already noted in our study of this passage, is the key word in understanding the law of God. The moral law of God is summed up by the two commands of loving God with all the heart, soul, strength, and might, and loving our neighbor. If for no other reason we can say that love is the cornerstone of these graces, as Paul puts it in Romans 13, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Love fulfills the law. That's a big statement. It certainly does disabuse the notion that many people have of because they do this and they don't do that, that they are holy. And the fact of the matter is that you want to get down to what real holiness is all about. Yes, it is conformity to the law of God, wanting to be like Jesus, wanting to have Christ-likeness in your life. What was Christ-likeness? Christ is one who, what? Obeyed the law of God perfectly. So you're talking about Christ-likeness, you're referring to obeying the law. But the fulfilling of the law is love. What higher goal can we set for ourselves than the fulfillment of God's law? It is Christ-likeness, it's obedience, it's spirituality, it's godliness, it's temperance, it's patience. It's all these things wrapped up in one. But there is yet another reason why the greatest of all graces is love. And that is this. Love carries with it the greatest benefit to the greatest number of people. Love carries with it the greatest benefit to the greatest number of people. A strong, enlightened faith will certainly benefit me. It will help me out in my Christian life, and of course, as it helps me out, I'll be a help to others. Possessing patience and temperance and godliness will no doubt be a great help to my life, but it is the grace of love that goes far beyond me and my needs and wants and reaches out to the needs and wants of other people. Because one thing is certain, this life in this world that we are to live is not about self. That's one thing that is absolutely clear. That fact beats at the heart of all that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter on biblical love. These believers in the church at Corinth, Paul called them babes in Christ. These believers were pursuing, wanting, craving, praying for even those gifts that were beneficial to themselves. Can I call them the showy gifts? The healing, the tongue speaking, the prophesying? Because that would exalt them in the eyes of other people. Everybody would, oh, look at brother so-and-so. He has the gift of speaking in tongues. Look at brother so-and-so. He has the gift of prophecy. And how it would puff up their pride. And they were a proud bunch. And so Paul says, covet, at the end of chapter 12, covet earnestly the best gifts. And the idea there in the word best means the gifts that are beneficial to others. And yet I show you a more excellent way, a better way. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can speak in tongues and do all these things and have not charity and have not love, I am nothing, I can do nothing. It's all empty. It's empty. It's empty. It's just talk. It's useless. Because it does not bring any benefit to others. And can we be more like Christ? Can we be more in conformity to His law than when we live our lives so as to benefit others and not live our lives for ourselves, for our wants, for our little world? Does not the greatest demonstration of love to men that this world has ever known prove what I am saying? Is Calvary not the greatest demonstration of divine love? A love that is unparalleled in its design to bless and benefit others? Therefore, what we have at hand this morning is the crown of Christian graces. And that's what I want to speak on. Love, the crown of Christian graces. Love, the crown of Christian graces. First, note with me the feature. The feature of Christian love. In order for us this morning to get a proper and therefore biblical understanding of this term, there are several important facts that about this grace of love that we need to consider. Let me put it like this. Of all these facts I'm going to point out, there's really one superseding fact. This love that Peter is mentioning, that we are to give all diligence to developing in our lives, is a broad love. That's what I want to develop here. That is the feature of this love. It is a broad love. You recall last week's comment, if you were here, about why this term prior to this, brotherly kindness, is referring to love between believers, love between Christians, not this love for the brotherhood of mankind. Because it occurs right beside this word charity. You know the word, it's agape. You've heard that quite frequently. That's the word being used now, translated charity, agape. The word agape is usually translated by the word love, but sometimes the translators use the word charity. And they did it for the very reason to indicate the breadth of this love. Charity. Giving, going beyond to all men. That's the thought. In other words, the love that the Holy Spirit is here, not simply Peter the Apostle, but the Holy Spirit is calling upon us to manifest in our Christian life, is a love that goes beyond the Lord's own people. That's brotherly love. It is a love that is to be shown to all of mankind, and get this, folks, even to the enemies of God. Now, this word is used to speak of love in several ways in the New Testament. It's the word used to express the essential nature of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John said, God is love. Expressing His essential nature. He is love. Here's Calvin's comment on this. It is His nature to love men. That sums it up. It is God's nature to love men. That truth has far-reaching ramifications, as we're going to see later on in this message. It's also the word used to describe the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father within the Trinity. In John 14 and 15, Christ states that He loveth the Father. There's the word agape, or agapao is the verb form. And the Father hath loved Him. In John 17, Christ prays to His Father, I quote, I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. That is not to say that this, can I call it agape love, is the only term used in the New Testament to describe the love that exists within the Trinity. I've heard that statement made at times, and it's simply not correct. It's inaccurate. When Christ stated in John 5:20 that the Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, He did not use the term agape. He used that term we talked about last week, phileo, that tenderness, that fondness for. The Father's love for the Son, a tender affection, a deep affection for His Son. It's also incorrect to say that the lost can never experience, can never show agape love. I've heard that statement made. That's incorrect. Christ asked His disciples a question in Luke chapter 6, verse 32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. That is agape love, not phileo love, but agape love. In that case, Christ use the verb form of that word agape to speak of a love that's given in the sense a love that's given because it is due the person that is loved. And that's an aspect of this agape love. So in that sense, even the lost have this kind of love for each other. Christ, funny enough, said, Luke chapter 11, verse 43, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love," there's the word agape, "the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." In the third place, it's used to describe that special redemptive love that God has for His elect. It is a special. It's not confined to that, but it certainly is used in that case in the New Testament of that special redemptive love that God has for His elect. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, listen up, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, the called out ones, and gave Himself for it." The Lord had the same thought in John 17, in what we call the Lord's high priestly prayer before going to the cross. He prays to His Father, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." And then He says in the very next verse, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. When is that love? "For Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world." John put it like this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let it be said here and now that God loves His elect. He loves His chosen people with an everlasting love, a love that is from eternity to eternity, a love that moved Him to redeem whoever those people are, known to God, to redeem them from their awful plight brought on by sin. It is special redemptive love. But brothers and sisters, the Word of God also reveals something else. This idea of the love of God is a love that God has for a world of sinners. Not only His elect, but a world of sinners. Just how God loves the ungodly, we are not told. But Christ, you recall, did indeed weep over the city of Jerusalem as He saw its soon coming destruction. He looked over it and He wept. He looked upon the multitudes of sinners, many of whom He knew would end up rejecting Him, and He was moved with compassion. And so we discover that this word is used on several occasions, and this is one of them, to speak of the love that the people of God are to bear toward all men. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another," Paul told these believers, "and toward all men." All right? That should settle it right there. Contrasting love amongst the brethren, not only them, but this love, this agape love toward all men. I raise this issue to an even higher level by pointing out that Christ commanded His people in Matthew chapter 5, "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And what was Christ's argument when He tells them, which seemed crazy to them, "Love your enemies"? Well, I thought it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that you get back at them. Wrong! You misinterpreted that. You didn't understand what that word was teaching. Love your enemies. Bless them. Look for ways to do good to them. The very ones that hate you and try to hurt you. Are you listening to what I'm saying, folks? I got to believe there's somebody on your list that you feel is your enemy that would love to see you done in. And I'm saying to you, on the authority of the Word of God, this book is plainly teaching us, Christ is commanding us that we are to do good to them. What's the argument now? In the next verse, he says that, here's the purpose, in order that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God shows kindness. God shows goodness to those that hate Him. That is why I say that the love we are here being urged to give all diligence to develop is a broad, broad love. That is, this is not a love that approves, that winks at, or takes any kind of delight in the wicked and ungodly men. But it is a love that honestly and earnestly desires their true happiness. Is that enemy in your mind right now? Okay, if you got somebody or some people in your mind, it honestly desires the true happiness of the enemy, as well as having deep pity on their sad state in which their guilt and their depravity have placed them. They're miserable. They feel the guilt of sin. The Scripture says it. Their life is like a storm at sea. Constant upheaval. Life is miserable. Satan has them blinded and he has them bound hand and foot. And I tell you this morning that our Savior had compassion on just such people. Those who were His enemies. And let me tell you, we will never engage in any kind of constancy in witnessing to the lost and seeking to win them to Christ apart from this love, this broad love for the ungodly. We will remain silent and we will wonder why. We will wonder why souls aren't being saved. You can pray for them all you want to. You can shed all the tears you want to for them. There comes, as we're going to see in a moment, some practicality to it all. And we will never, ever be witnesses with any kind of constancy, with any kind of tenderness, with any kind of concern and pity apart from this love for the ungodly. There's a reason it is the crown of Christian graces. That brings me to the force of Christian love. I use the word force because this love of which Peter speaks is not simply a feeling of pity or a soft spot in your heart for someone. You can look at people's plight. And you see them every day in the street. You hear about them in the news. How miserable, how tragic many a home must be because they have not Christ. How many a life has been ruined because they know not Christ. You can feel pity. That's human-like. To love those that hate you is divine-like. This love of which I'm speaking in Scripture is a force that moves you to action. It brings with it a power to perform. A power that will go beyond the mere talk of love to the walk of love. Beyond the mere words of love, to the work of love. That is why you will read in 1 Thessalonians 1 and Hebrews 6 of, I quote, the labor of love. The word labor speaks of an intense labor matched with great toil. Very intense word. Love labors. This kind of love always involves a purpose to do something. A purpose to do something. Love your enemies means it's not simply having a feeling in your heart for them. It purposes to do something in light of that love. God so loved the world that He gave. There's action. That's the force of love. Love for sinners who hated Him, who were rebels against Him. Love that He had for them moved God Almighty to devise a plan to redeem them. God so loved the world, it means literally God loved the world in this manner. Not so great a love, it means He loved the world in this way, in this fashion, in this manner, that He gave His only begotten Son. Having loved his own, we read in John chapter 14, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And then John writes that Jesus Christ, after making that statement, Jesus Christ in the upper room took off his garments, girded himself with the towel of a servant, and began to wash the disciples' feet. He loved them, and they needed desperately to learn a lesson about humility and the need for constant communion with God and staying clean of sin and serving each other. And because he loved them, it put him into action. And the kind of love that we are to give all diligence to develop in our lives, not only for God's people, but for the ungodly and for those enemies, is a love that acts, that works, a love that proves itself. Because how else can you say that it's real, that it's there, if it's not proven? You husbands know right well what I'm saying. Your wife wants more than you to tell her that you love her. She wants proof. Do something. How do you think I know that one? Action. Action. In my preparation, I read with interest the story of a preacher who was laboring to reach the down and outers with the gospel. He was enjoying a measure of success in his ministry in the street, except in the life of one dirty, foul-mouthed drunkard. He found it very hard to get along with this man. You talk about prickly? The drunkard was quite happy to take the free food that he offered as part of his ministry. But he despised that preacher, and he despised the gospel that that preacher preached, and he made it known that he despised him. He had no bones about it. Everybody knew it. The preacher went back one day to pray for that man at his home. As he was praying for that drunkard, God challenged him with a question, "Have you given him the message of love?" The man said in the place of prayer, "Yes, Lord, you know I've given him the gospel. Time and time again, I've given him the gospel message." But the Lord kept speaking to that man's conscience, and the Lord was saying to him, in essence, "I did not ask you if you had told him the gospel. Have you told him that you love him?" As hard as he tried, he could not get away from the fact that finally dawned on him, he simply didn't love the old drunkard. But after a long time of earnest prayer, he felt the Lord touch his heart and give him a love for that man. The preacher sought out the old drunkard and found him his usual smelly, obnoxious self. But instead of telling this man of Christ's love at arm's length, he went up to him and he put his arm around him and he told him of Calvary's love. And he put at the end of it all, "And I love you too." It was not long after that this old drunkard was found on his knees crying to the Lord for mercy. All because of the force of love. It's easy, you know, to preach to people, to tell them about God's love. But are you listening? Are you listening? It's something quite different to go to them and love them. We can somehow feel like we satisfy our conscience if we can tell them about the love of God for sinners. But what they need to see is love in action. They need to see the force of love, not just hear the words of love. It reminded me, if you all have heard the testimony of Peter Orszag, that heroin addict in Canada, when that man kept coming back to his home, called it a home, it was a shambles, because all of his money was spent upon his heroin. Kept coming every time he came, he would bring something, food, clothing, whatever it might be. And as he was witnessing again to Peter Orszag in his bed, as he was covered in his vomit, from throwing up from his drugs, Peter said, "Why? Why do you keep coming? Why do you keep giving me these things?" The fellow said, "Because the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave. And if you come telling about a loving God, you got to come giving." You get that? You've got to come giving. Not just talking. That's the kind of love that that we need so desperately. This is the kind of love that Colombia needs to feel its force so desperately. Plenty of people can tell about God's love and preach about God's love, but what is so needful is they feel the force of it through the lives of God's people doing something. God save us from the sin of the Pharisees, the pride of the Pharisees. We read about that Jewish lawyer this morning who tried to trip up Christ with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ brought to him the law. What's the law say? Just like he did with that rich young ruler. What's the law say? Well, the law says this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thy neighbor as thyself. Well said. This do, and thou shalt live. The problem was the law began to point its finger of conviction about this man's life. And so he has to ask the question to justify himself because he's feeling the conviction of his sin about his neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? The Lord Jesus went on to tell the story of the man, the Jew, who fell among thieves, beat him senseless, took all his money. And there is the priest who passes by on the other side, just looks at him and walks on by. There's the Levite who at least went up to him, saw his condition, and passed by on the other side. But lo and behold, looks who stops and picks him up and pours in the oil and wine to his wounds and takes him and puts him up to a place and says, "If there's anything else of you, I'll pay it." It was a Samaritan. And you see, the Jews just despise the Samaritans. Christ was teaching him a lesson about what real love is. Your enemies, you love them. You show it by your acts. Not just your words, but your acts. Love is all about giving. It really is. Giving our time, giving our physical strength, giving our material possessions, giving ourselves for the spiritual benefit of others. Would you please let me say that again? Love is all about giving. Giving our time, giving our strength, giving our material possessions, giving ourselves, all for the spiritual benefit of others. I underscore spiritual benefit. Many have lost sight of that. They just think, well, love is just helping people in their material needs. That's a part of showing it, but ultimately it's that they might benefit spiritually. Those who have the love of God in them will love those whom God loves. Third point this morning, the fountain of love. The fountain of Christian love. How do you do it? Got to be a question going into your mind as you thought about that individual or individuals whom you feel would just love to see you done in. How do you do it? They want you destroyed. They would like nothing more than to see you completely fail. Wounded and hurt. How do you love them? How do you love people who hate you? How do you love people who have no respect for you, no interest in you, and no real care for you? Indeed, how do you love someone who uses you, who persecutes you, who would try to harm you? Let me tell you this fundamental truth. The Holy Spirit is the author of love. In Romans 5:5, Paul wrote this: "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So, it's something that you and I cannot work up by the energy of the flesh. It's something that you and I cannot, by resolutions, bring to pass in our life. This is something that the Holy Ghost sheds abroad in our hearts. The only way we can love in any way as God loves is by experiencing the love of God in our own souls. I say it's a benchmark. Our love for the lost, our love for the ungodly, is so much determined by our experience of the love of God for us, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals, illuminates our understanding to show us the love that Christ has for us. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 14. He will take the things of God and reveal them unto you. You know, it's the Holy Ghost. Every time we've had that experience of just being overwhelmed with the love of Christ for us, it's the Holy Ghost who has made us to see afresh our vile, our wretched, our sin-soaked ways, made us to see we were haters of God, and that the Lord in His love had mercy upon us. Every time there's been an awareness of that, a reality of that, to our own understanding, it has melted us just like that. We've been found, have you not been found, just broken, weeping before God that He loved you, the vile sinner that you were, understanding that what you really deserve is to be cast into hell with no hope of escape. That's what you deserve, and that's what I deserve. And when the Holy Ghost opens up our understanding, we perceive that. It just simply melts us. Lord, how could you love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean? But you know what else happens at that point in time? When you have been so made to know the love of Christ in that fashion, you get up off your knees, and now there's a love for others that just fills your soul. It's natural can be in the spiritual world. That's what happens. What the Holy Ghost does is plant before us the cross. What the Holy Ghost does is show us the suffering of Christ for sinners. And it breaks us. And it melts us. And it brings to pass the reality of what John said, we love Him because He first loved us. And so Paul declares that it is the love of Christ, he said, that constraineth me. It controls me. It hems me in. I don't live my own life. I don't live the way Paul, it was all self-will was all over with. Paul said, it's the love of Christ that just hems me in. How could he plead with that rabble crowd that wanted him murdered? How could he plead with them? How could he weep over them? Because the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes to see the love that Christ had for his own soul. He sees that, you know, I was there among them. I hated Christ. I despised Him. And He had mercy upon me. I've got to tell them that Jesus loves sinners. That He loves the ungodly. I've got to tell them. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, you will and you must love others, including your enemies. Fourth and final thought, the fruitfulness of Christian love. We've been noting all along in these graces that they are nothing more, nothing less than spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, that which He produces in our lives. We know, according to the Lord's words in John 15:2, that it is the will of God that we bring forth much fruit. Much fruit. But please never forget that the quality and the quantity of all the spiritual fruit, including love, depends a great deal on the state of the heart in which the fruit grows. The Spirit has sown the seed in our hearts. That is true. But everything is not dependent on the quality of the seed. If you've had any experience with farming, you will understand what I'm saying. The farmer can buy the best seed possible and plant it. But the abundance of his harvest depends so much on the condition of the soil. Therefore, you and I have this responsibility. I've said that the Holy Ghost must produce this love. We can't work it up. But I'll tell you one thing as well. Let me balance it out with this statement. We have the responsibility to break up our fallow ground, to take Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Fallow ground, hard, unplowed ground is not conducive for bringing forth a great harvest. We must guard our hearts with all diligence. We must tend to weeding, watering, fertilizing. Because not only out of the heart are the issues of life, but in these hearts we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. It is very true that all Christians bring forth fruit. All Christians bring forth fruit in some degree. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, Christ said. Some fruit must be brought forth, or they're not Christians. But still, it is the will of God that we bring forth much fruit. One thing is certain, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost abides in every child of God in order to make him fruitful in all these graces. The problem is not with God. The problem is not with God's sovereignty. And so to experience greater fruitfulness, all these things we've been studying for weeks now, for weeks, we will need to take careful heed to those words found in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. We have heard from the Holy Ghost for a number of weeks on the kind of fruit. We are to give all diligence to supply, to furnish, to develop. It is a grace. Thank God for it. It's something He graciously works within us. At the same time, we are to give the diligence. We are to tend to the soil of the heart and to break up, to plow up the fallow ground. So there would be nothing better for us as a congregation to do at the end of at least this section on these spiritual graces than to go home to our prayer closets and to come to the prayer meetings and say, Lord, plow up the fallow ground. I don't even know where it is. You do. Put the plow down deep. Do not let me be a shallow Christian with just a little bit of fruit. I don't want just to get into heaven. I want to come abounding, abounding in Christian grace. God, seal this word now to our souls for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for speaking again to us this day. We take it not for granted. Sometimes, Lord, Thy people feel their spiritual lives are such a mess that they can never be anything for the Lord or be used of Thee in any way. We thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word that states very plainly, the Holy Ghost abides in us forever. That He is ready and willing to show His power within us. O God, we pray in Jesus' name for that grace to plow up the fallow ground. Come, Lord, and help us. Deal with those issues, those things, those sins that leave these hearts of ours hard, barren, unsuitable for the seed. Transform us, our God. to a people who bring forth much fruit and bring it forth for the glory of Christ, that He might enjoy His pleasant fruits. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.